Well, as we turn our attention now to the Word of God, I want to do something that is a little bit different than what we're used to. If you're familiar with the ministry here at Grace, you understand that we preach expositionally. This means we work through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, sometimes word by word. I know you love it when we do that. But that is our normal course of pattern, but we're going to do a little bit differently this morning because of the subject that we encountered last week as we followed along with Jesus in this moment of exorcising a demon from a synagogue. There was much material that I had in line to preach and to share with you last week, but time ran short. But it's so important for us to understand the extent of Jesus' authority that I didn't want to bypass it and move on without covering the subject. And as I thought about that, I thought, what a better way to examine and to understand the extent of Jesus' authority, especially over this instance, over this demonic figure, than to take a time to look at what is the demonic realm like? What are the spiritual forces of evil? Who is Satan? What is Satan like? And so that's going to be the subject of our time this morning. This falls in line, as I said, with what Luke has been doing, because as he walks us with Jesus through his ministry, he is defining for us what the Messiah means, what the Messiah does, and who the Messiah is. And we've seen various themes come to the surface defining for us Jesus. And so Jesus' authority is a critical part of our understanding of who he is, specifically over the authority over demons, over the realm of evil, over Satan, and all of that. And so, as you remember from last week, the context was a synagogue. The event was casting out a demon, and what was especially telling was this demon's response to him. If you are familiar with the ministry of Jesus, you know that no matter what demon, how powerful it was, whenever there was an encounter between Jesus and demonic forces, they were completely and utterly terrified by him. They begged him not to torment them. They begged him not to send them away. They were in complete bowing before his authority the moment that they saw him. They acknowledged who he was, they understood who he was, and because of that, their response was complete terror. Those who instill terror and inflict evil were themselves terrified just in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us a picture of the extent of his authority, which is sovereign authority, complete authority over every aspect of creation, including the spiritual realm, obviously. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at Satan, demons, and evil, or Satan, demons, and evil forces. And this morning will be a little bit of an expose. And so if you're new with us this morning or watching online, this will be unique in that regard as we look at this very important subject. Now, as I said, we're doing this so that we can see and identify the extent of Jesus' authority. It would be one thing to say that he has authority over demons. It's quite another thing when you understand the extent to which demonic forces rule and are engaged in the world. When you can see the level of deception that the world is drowning in at the hands of demons and false teachers and the work of Satan. And when you can see the effect of possession, for example, on how someone is completely dominated by evil forces. And when you understand the reality of even the world systems of government and how they're all moving in accordance with the whim of Satan's under his control as he has delegated authority from God. When you understand all of that, then the picture of Jesus' authority comes into better focus. Not only do we want to see this to realize the extent of Jesus' authority, but to be very clear about it, you and I are engaged in a battle. You and I are engaged in warfare. There is constant deception all around us at all times. We are influenced in ways we're aware of as well as in ways we're not aware of. So we have to understand what the Bible says about this important issue. And the good news is that the Bible is not silent. There's much said. Most people have misunderstandings about what is said, but the Bible is not silent on this, and it's important for us to understand the enemy as we engage in this battle. There's nothing new. The Bible is very clear on Satan, demons, and demonic forces. Now, to get us started in the right place, Let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. The encounter with Jesus by this demon in the synagogue was a glimpse into a larger picture and a larger interaction between demonic forces and the kingdom of God. That was just a glimpse. Ephesians chapter 6 provides for us a broader understanding of the battle and the structure. It's a better picture of what's going on. I've titled this morning's sermon, Satan, Demons, and Evil, or something to that effect on your study guide. And as I said, this is a very important subject because we live in a culture of mass deception. It's ongoing. It is relentless. It is in every area of life. It brings about such a high level of delusion and confusion that Christians are often left with a misunderstanding on what to do and how to respond to this. The deception exists for a variety of reasons. Number one, there is a purposeful effort by Satan and demons to engage us in deception and engage the world. The prevalence of false teaching is just one example of that. Secondly, we are naturally prone toward this. We are naturally prone to wander. We, by nature of our corrupted, sinful flesh, are naturally drawn into untruths. You don't have to discipline yourself to believe a lie. That happens naturally. You have to be careful and discerning to come to the truth. And so there is the external forces leading us into deception. There is that internal force as well. In addition to that, Satan uses various schemes and tactics and the trickery of philosophy and deception to picture and lead us into a place where we can't understand what's right from wrong apart from the Word of God. And so the deception is massive, it is everywhere, but thankfully, as I said, the Bible's not silent. So we have to be clear on this issue as the people of God who possess the truth, because this affects everyone. And this especially affects unbelievers whom the Bible describes who are still under the domain of darkness, who are still under the authority of Satan, who still have their eyes and hearts blinded to the reality of the truth. And the only thing, the only power that penetrates that deception is the truth itself. So we must be clear. In addition to that, it even affects the church. And we'll see this in just a little bit. You and I are all susceptible to the influences of demonic activity from within ourselves, but even within the church. And so we have to have our heads on straight as we look at this issue. We want to be equipped. The Bible commands us to be informed and equipped. We want to know how to respond, and we want to understand the extent of Jesus' ministry. One of the reasons that we have so many classes, the class this morning on worldview, the class we'll be teaching this coming, starting this week on worldview and ethics, is so that we can have an understanding of the times we're in so that we can respond faithfully. And these are hard issues filled with all manner of deception and false teaching. So that is our point. That's what we're doing. Let's look together Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 10 through 20 to kind of build the foundation, get it set in our minds, and then we'll take a more detailed look at Satan, demons, and spiritual forces. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. And to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's word. It was just over 22 years ago when I first stepped off of the bus and onto that large paved driveway located at Naval Station Great Lakes, Illinois. It was my first day of boot camp. Like all military recruits of any branch, I wasn't sure exactly what to expect. You go in with a kind of understanding of what things will be like, but the details of it still remain unseen. I didn't know what to expect, but I knew one thing, which was that it would be very different from the life that I had lived up to that point. Little did I know how different it would be. I knew that it would be different and that it would take some getting used to. Little did I know how much and how difficult it would be to get used to that, at least initially. As is obvious to all, joining the military is not just an occupation. It's not just a job. It requires a completely different life. It's a different life in every way. It requires a different way of speaking. It requires different language. There are new rules you have to live by. There's new standards that you are held accountable to. There is a new culture that you are thrust into that you have to acclimate to. There are even standards of appearance that you have to abide by. It's new in every way. It's a new life. One of the ways of acclimating to this new life occurs at the very beginning, on that first day, where you are literally stripped down to practically nothing and issued new clothes, new uniforms. You can't live the way you used to live. You can't dress the way you used to dress. There is now a standard that you have to put on that acclimates you into this new life. Now, these clothes, if you have been in the military, then you'll remember they're not meant for style and they're not meant for comfort. They're designed with a purpose. There's no variation allowed. There's no individuality allowed. And in the Navy, in my specific example, one of the sets of clothes that you wore more often were called utilities. That's the typical dark blue Navy pants with a light blue shirt. At least that's what they wore at the time. They were called utilities because they were utilitarian in every respect, meaning they were designed with a purpose, and everything about every patch or insignia or name or everything, even the fabric and the material they were made of, all served a purpose. They had a specific task. In many ways, the passage that I have just read describes the exact same reality for the Christian life. When you become transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, you have a new life, you have a new culture, you have new language, new words, and it requires new clothing, so to speak. When a person joins military service, your entire life changes because, like the uniform, everything now has a purpose, and it is a different purpose. You have a new objective. You have a new mission. You have a new reason for existence. It's a new life, a new mindset, a new uniform because of a new mission. And from that point forward, from that very first day, stepping off that bus, there is one basic idea that undergirds everything, and that is you need to be in a place of battle readiness, prepared for battle. Everything about your life is prepared to engage in battle, even the clothes you wear. What the Apostle Paul describes in the section is nothing less than the same extreme, purposeful sense of readiness. Only in this case, In the case of spiritual warfare, in the case of the interaction between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God's own Son, the battle is much more severe than anything that can happen on earth. It is a much more ferocious, deadly battle that has eternal consequences. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you and I must understand that you are at war. We are at war. There's no lower or different way to say it, and the Apostle Paul is clear that we are engaged in battle. And I can tell you, having been on two deployments to a war zone, when you are at war, beloved, your mindset changes. Even going from non-war military service to wartime service, everything changes. You don't take unnecessary risks. You think carefully about the decisions you're going to make, where you're going to go. You don't treat life with a kind of indifference or flippancy that makes you more susceptible to assault. When you're at war, everything changes. You think about resources. You think about those who are next to you and how you can help them and what you need from them. You think about the mission. And you're driven by the commanding orders, an officer. Everything changes. And we have to live with this reality as the church. So many of the problems of the Western American evangelical church today, so many of the problems exist because we have forgotten that we're in war, that we're engaged in a battle, and that the consequences are serious and eternal. We've grown indifferent to the things of God. We've taken passages that talk about make no provision for the flesh, and we have relegated that to no longer being a present reality, and we treat indifferently our position and our state of warfare. We've grown uncaring about doctrine. What has been the source of orthodoxy and safety and preservation for the church through church history is now seen as, well, it's too divisive. As though somehow getting along with one another were more important than the truth. We're at war. We have forgotten the discipline and the sacrifice that is needed in battle. And we've become indifferent to the battle, I think, in large part because we have lost sight of the enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, the passage I've read, the Apostle Paul blows open the hatch of the enemy's bunker and gives us a view of the entire structure of what we're up against. And it is serious, and it is evil, and it is extensive. And we have to be ready. And in large part, we have to take seriously the command to wake up. Wake up out of the sleepy kind of spiritual lives we're living. And remember, we're engaged in battle. Paul writes in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. How seriously different would your life changed if you lived in a war zone right now? If you lived in the Ukraine or some of these other places, how would that affect your life? Can I submit to you that the condition you're in spiritually is far worse than that? Meaning that our response must be more severe? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is against an entire megalithic structure of demonic forces that is so widespread it controls the world. 1 John 5, John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So let's talk about the reality of the demonic forces and the enemy that we're against. I think as a mercy of God, He has blinded us from spiritual forces. He has made them invisible to us. I think that is a mercy, because if the Bible, if everything the Bible says about them were visible, it would be overwhelming to us. We're so easily scared and forced into living in fear. Just ideas about physical things can cause nations to shut down in fear. Imagine how we would live if you saw spiritual realities. I think it's a mercy. We do, however, see the extent of the forces through Jesus' ministry and then the early church. And when Jesus encounters this demon in Luke chapter 4 that has spawned our time this morning, what we find is that demon was hidden and lurking like a piranha in a pond, just waiting for the moment to attack and lurking undisturbed, deadly, lethal. Luke 4 gives us a second instance from Luke on the spiritual battle. The first, you remember, was Jesus' encounter with Satan in the wilderness, where Jesus' recourse, his defense, the way that he protected himself was the Word of God. That's a key point. Now we have the demon in the synagogue, and this would become a common aspect of Jesus' ministry. He even says, "My kingdom is not of this world. Of the present world, the forces of hell had unleashed," and it would become a permanent, constant reality through Jesus' ministry. It was so common. Let me give you some statistics on this. The Gospels record 12 different instances of Jesus exercising demons, casting out demons. It happens so often that of everything Jesus did in terms of miracles, casting out demons came in second place next to healings. He was constantly having to cast out demons. It was so dominant that the 12 disciples are empowered specifically to cast out demons. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and was giving them authority over unclean spirits." He didn't list anything else. Though they were able to heal and though they were able to cast out demons and perform other miracles, the first place he began was the ability to cast out demons. When the 70 returned from their mission trip, or the 72 in Luke chapter 10, in Jesus' instructions to them in going out, they return in verse 17, and the very first thing they said, Luke 10:17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." In Mark chapter 9, verse 38, John identified someone else casting out demons. It's kind of an interesting response of John. Verse 38 of chapter 9, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him." Makes you scratch your head. Why would you try to hinder someone engaged in this ministry service? He says, because he wasn't following with us. I think the idea here is this was probably one of the 70 that had been sent out. Not all 70 followed Jesus continually all the time. And so during a break or whatever kind of separation, this individual went out and was casting out demons and carrying on in the ministry he'd been commissioned with. And maybe John saw that and said, "Well, you're not following with us. You have to follow with us. We don't want you to do your own thing. You've got to be with Jesus." Whatever the case was, here we have another example of a man casting out a demon. And Jesus responds, "Don't hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Paul exercises a demon in Acts chapter 16, the demon of the slave girl. On and on, this becomes and was a major part of the ministry. casting out demons. It was constant. It was constant then, and the warnings of the New Testament for us now is that this is a constant threat, that we're at war. Demonic activity, demonic threat, demonic influence, it's not just a constant threat among unbelievers, but it's even in the church. It's even in the church. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "For to this end also I wrote, so that I may know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, I have graciously forgiven anything. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes." What is he saying? There was a person in the church who had sinned. That sin was found out. They were confronted. Church discipline was engaged. They weren't quite sure on how to respond to that individual after that person repented. So Paul is saying, listen, I've forgiven him. You need to forgive him. And you have to be careful about this, because if you don't extend forgiveness, Satan will use that as a scheme against you. Satan will use your pride and your unforgiveness and the bitterness that you harbor toward one another as a means against you. It's in the church. This is why when we celebrate communion, when we come together to the Lord's table, one of the things that we say is, if at this moment you have something against your brother, this is the time to be unified together, to extend forgiveness, to be humble, so that the enemy would not have a foothold in your life or in the church. It's in the church. Disobedience is a tactic, a scheme of Satan. Unforgiveness, a scheme of Satan. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world." He's describing the way the enemy will use pride and selfishness and anxiety, disunity and bitterness and anger. All of these things become controlling influences in your life. It disrupts unity. It disrupts worship. And the enemy gains a foothold. These must be resisted through humility and forgiveness. These are the schemes of Satan. And it all makes sense that the enemy uses these tactics, because when it comes back to the pattern of activity or the pattern of behavior that we see from demonic forces, it all stems from the chief demon, Satan. All of these things are characteristics of who he is. Now, when I say chief demon, we want to spend just a moment discussing this particular demon, because this demon and the characteristics we find from him extend out to all of them, meaning you can understand the demonic realm by understanding him. He's the top of the forces of evil, and everything is patterned after his character. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because the Apostle Paul identifies a structure and a hierarchy within the demonic host that is different from one another. Not all demons are the same. They don't all have the same ability or same power. Some are more evil than others. They have different responsibilities. In Ephesians chapter 6, we saw that, how different descriptions are given regarding spheres of influence or areas of responsibility that demons have. In Mark chapter 9, It's an interesting encounter. Mark chapter 9, verse 29. Jesus heals a boy. The disciples couldn't heal him. They weren't able, even though they'd been given the ability or the power to cast out a demon, they weren't able to do so. And the boy is brought before Jesus, and Jesus obviously was able to, and he makes an interesting comment, and he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." And it speaks on a kind of power or a kind of force that this demon possessed that prevented the disciples from being able to cast him out. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus describes a demon that returns to the place or to the man that it came out of, and it says that when he comes back, he'll find it in order. This you could see as a description of Jesus' ministry, that Jesus comes into Israel and that he casts out, he overpowers demonic forces, the house gets in order, everything's in place. When he leaves, the demon returns, and when he does, he brings seven more demons, even more evil than itself. Again, just highlighting the differences of demonic forces and powers that exist. In the book of Daniel chapter 10, regarding the spiritual battle, Daniel 10 verse 12, Daniel says, "Then he said to me," this is an angel, "the angel said, 'Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you gave your heart to understand this and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing against me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Now I had been left there with the kings of Persia." So he's describing this event on the spiritual plane where Daniel intercedes for Israel and he prays to God for an answer. And the moment he prays, an angel was sent to give him an answer, but there was a delay because there was some kind of battle or struggle in the spiritual realm with this demon, and this demon is identified as a prince of Persia. It wasn't until Michael came that he was able to be successful and actually go to Daniel. In Daniel 12, chapter 1, Michael is described as the prince or the angel that guards over the people Israel. And here you have a picture of the kind of jurisdiction, so to speak, that demonic forces and angelic forces have. In Jude chapter 9, Michael is described as battling with the devil over the body of Moses. Apparently, when Moses died, the devil wanted to use that probably as some kind of an idol to lead Israel astray, and to prevent that, God sent Michael to engage in a kind of battle with the devil over the body of Moses. In Revelation 12, as we read earlier, Michael leads an angelic army of heaven. So many passages come back to the same reality that we are engaged in a battle, in a constant warfare. There's a structure, there is a, using the military analogy, there's maybe a kind of rank. At least there's a difference in areas of focus. But it's all battle. It's all warfare. What are we up against? What's the size of the force? Revelation 12 verse 4 suggests that a third of the angels, all angels are created being. They were created in a moment of time. Revelation 12 suggests that when Satan fell, his tail carried away a third of the stars, meaning his influence and temptation and deception carried away a third of the angels from heaven. Not all of them are on the earth. Jude 6 describes as some angels who are so wicked and who are so evil that they are kept in eternal bonds under darkness. They're never allowed to be freed. Once they sin, they're evil to such a degree that in God's mercy, he won't let them free, and they're in eternal bonds of darkness. There are other angels who are currently in a place identified as the abyss. In Revelation, it's a temporary holding place. And in Revelation chapter 9, the description is that Satan will unlock the abyss, and those specific demons will be unleashed on the earth during the time of the tribulation as one of the judgments against the earth. before they are judged. In fact, some of the demons during Jesus' ministry even begged Jesus not to send them to the abyss or not to torment them before the time. They understood what was going to happen, and they also understood that his first advent was not the time for that. It wouldn't be until he returned again that they would be locked away. And so they said, "Don't torment us or don't lock us up before the time." And the rest of the demons are free to roam the earth, and that's the battle we're engaged in. So just a summary description of the different kinds of battles and descriptions of power that currently exist that you and I are caught up into. It all is patterned after the chief demon. And as I said, among them all, there is that one chief demon who sort of sets the pattern for all the rest. Now, this may surprise you to hear, but the chief demon has many titles. He is a personality. He is a person in the sense of intellect and will and activity. He has many titles. He has no discernible name. It's not wrong to refer to him as Satan or the devil or any of the titles that he is given. But those titles are titles, and they are descriptions of the kind of activity he's engaged in. It's what he does, not necessarily a name, and those certainly wouldn't have been what he was called before he fell when he still was in heaven. This is important, I think, because being nameless in the Bible actually communicates that something is not worth even being mentioned. If you remember when we went through the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer who came before Boaz was never given a name. Why wasn't he given a name? It's because his actions were without integrity. He was an unsavory person. He wasn't worth naming, so to speak. In the same way, Satan is given titles and descriptions of behavior, but we don't have an actual name for him. What do you mean by that? Well, take the word Satan, for example. The word Satan is a Hebrew word that means adversary. It means opponent. It means one who is against you, one who opposes you. But it's a general word. It doesn't always refer to Satan. It's used 27 times in the Old Testament. Only 18 of those are for this chief demon. It's a description of behavior or adversarial role. It doesn't always mean him. He wouldn't have been called this in heaven anyways. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in Revelation chapter 12, those passages in the New Testament make the correlation between Satan and the serpent in Eden. In other words, until we have the New Testament, it was always understood that the serpent in Eden was Satan, though it was never specified. The New Testament makes that connection to say it wasn't just any serpent, but this was Satan who tempted Eve. The point is, the name communicates the extent of the kind of battle we're in that we're against an enemy. And we're under the threat of an enemy, an adversary who is actively opposed to the kingdom of God. And you say, what about Lucifer? What about Lucifer? That's his name. I mean, Satan may be a title, but Lucifer is his name, right? No. Lucifer doesn't actually appear in the Bible. Lucifer doesn't appear. The only reference to it is found in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. And Lucifer is a translation of a Hebrew word that means shining one. That's what it means. Lucifer is actually a compound word that comes from Latin, two Latin words, lux ferre, which means bearer of light or bringer of light. If you had gone to the apostles or the early church and said to them, "Hey, I want to talk to you about Lucifer," they would not have known what you were talking about. The Bible wasn't translated into Latin until the 4th and 5th century. The King James Bible is the only translation that uses the word Lucifer. Every other translation says shining one or bright one or something like that, because that's the meaning. In antiquity, the planet Venus was actually called Lucifer, because at certain times early in the day, it would appear on the horizon as a bright morning star. Lucifer doesn't have any meaning other than a Latin translation of the idea of shining one. What's the point then? The point is, Paul says that Satan will appear as an angel of light. Satan will appear an angel, same word for messenger, or someone who communicates a message, light being a description for the truth. Satan will appear as a preacher or proclaimer of the truth when in fact it's deception and lies. And so now we find the kind of tactics that our enemy uses to engage us with deception. What about devil? I mean, if there's any word that's going to talk about Satan, it's devil, diabolos. That too is not a name, just a description. And it's not always used of Satan. Diabolos, the word in Greek, means slanderer. It means accuser. Listen to this. You're going to love this. It is used in most cases to describe Satan because he is the slanderer or the accuser of the brethren. That's what he's described at. That's the passage we looked at. But it's not always used to describe him. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, it says, women must not be malicious gossips. Diabolos. Women must not engage in the devilish work of gossiping. That's what it says. And you ladies are like, why are we being picked on? Well, you're not being picked on because the word again is used elsewhere in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when it describes difficult times coming in the end. Men will be malicious gossips. Men will be diabolos. It's not just a name. It's not just a title. It's an activity. In Titus chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. Gossip is the devil's work. When you gossip, when you talk about someone in a disparaging way, when you bring up the actions or behavior of someone in a complaining type of way to influence someone else's opinion about them, you are doing the devil's work. It's literally diabolos, the same word. It's no wonder why gossip is such a heinous sin in the eyes of God and has absolutely no place in the life of Christians or in the church. The point for this is to show that as Satan engages in his schemes, he uses false teaching to set a standard of error, and then when you don't conform to that or you're not a part of that, well, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear what they did? Did you hear what they didn't do? It's devil work. It's diabolical. What about Beelzebul? That's brought up. Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 11. Beelzebul. Beelzebul was the god of the Philistines, and the reason the comparison was made is because that particular god was the chief of all the demons. And so what the Pharisees were saying was that Jesus can only exercise the kind of power he has because he's empowered by this other creature who happens to be the chief of all demons. And so the description of Satan in that regard simply acknowledges or identifies him as the chief of all demons. Just a couple more. Belial. 2 Corinthians 6:15, Paul says, what does Christ have with Belial? There's no connection. What does light have with darkness? Good have with evil? Christ have with Belial. What does Belial mean? It just means vile, worthless, wicked. Paul grabbed that description from Deuteronomy 13:13, where the same word is used to describe vile men, wicked men, disgusting, perverted, horrific men, and it describes the character of the enemy. So you see how all these different names fill in for us, not just who we're in war against, but what he is like. Dragon. Isaiah 27:1. Revelation 12. He's called a dragon. Why is he called a dragon? Does Satan have scales and wings? No, not at all. He's called a dragon to communicate how fierce and threatening and dangerous he is. Think about it. There's nothing worse or more threatening or scarier, especially in the ancient times, than a flying, invincible, fire-breathing dinosaur. I mean, there's nothing worse than that, and that's the idea. There's nothing worse than Satan. He's so bad and he's even colored red because of his anger and his wrath. All of these descriptions are meant to communicate the severity and the intensity of the battle in which we are engaged, and to bring us back to that mindset of how would you live and how would you engage in the kingdom of God if you were on the front lines of the battle, because the truth is you're on the front lines. It all comes back to these descriptions of activity, not just identification. Well, the most troubling is that he's called the God of this world many places. He's called the ruler of this world. John says in 1 John that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan even says to Jesus during his temptation in the wilderness, I'm going to give you all of these kingdoms and they're going to bow before you if you just worship me. And I have the ability to do this because they have been given to me. Satan has a temporary delegated authority over the kingdoms of the world. I won't go through all the passages for the sake of time, but there are a number of descriptions of his authority over the kingdoms of the world. He's called the ruler of the world, the authority. He's even called the God of this world, and that simply is a description for governance. And all the demons represent everything that I've just described about him. Filthy, vile, deceptive, full of wrath, powerful. Even the idea of demon possession. We kind of talked about this last week, but when you think about possession, there's almost a sense in which it's hard to understand, because people are not just empty vessels. It's not like you have an empty captain's chair in your brain that a demon gets inside of and starts pulling levers and pushing buttons. Right? So how is a person possessed? They're possessed because demons are able to exercise a kind of influence that draws a person toward evil things. And when the power of a demon is so strong that eventually that force becomes overwhelming and they are completely dominated and controlled. This is the battle. And so we come back to our passage, and we can feel from Paul a sense of urgency. We can almost hear him pleading with the church, beloved, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Don't be deceived by what is physical and what is external. Our battle doesn't exist on that plane. But we're engaged in spiritual warfare. It is severe and deadly and dangerous, and you have to completely arm yourself and prepare yourself and ready yourself, or you'll be overwhelmed. This is what we're talking about. And as Jesus goes on in his ministry and he faces the demonic forces, it was this entire structure and realm that he came face to face with. And here's the good news. at every instance, they submitted completely to his authority. There's no choice. They submitted completely to his authority, and those who inflict terror, those who inflict control, were themselves terrified and controlled. Maybe to close our time, having given a description of the extent of evil. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, 1 John 4:1. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. False prophets, messenger of lie. Jesus calls these wolves in sheep clothing. Sheep clothing, that was what shepherds wore. These are false shepherds. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard that is in coming and now already in the world. But you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. This is all what Paul wants for the church. According to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. Why is all this true? Verse 13, because he rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We've been transferred. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, all the power and authority and governance that evil has over the world no longer applies to you. You have been rescued and transferred. And Jesus says in John 16:33, I have overcome the world. So this is our hope. The command is clear. The warnings are dire. The picture is threatening, but our hope is secure because our hope is in Christ who has overcome it all. The question comes back then to, which uniform are you wearing? Which kingdom do you belong to? Are you living the transformed life as a result of faith in Christ? Or are you still engaged and under the domain of darkness, wittingly or unwittingly? It all begins with your look and faith in Christ alone. And the confidence comes from knowing that in Christ you have been rescued and free, as he has taken you from the kingdom of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of his Son. That is the joy of the gospel. And that's the hope of the church. So let's be engaged in that battle that we're in. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the realities of spiritual warfare and how your word has informed us and shown us the effects and the powers of the enemy of our souls, we come back to that great hope we have in Christ, the truth that you have overcome the world, that you have rescued your people from the domain of darkness. And it's not just a rescue in this life only, but it is hope for eternal life. And Father, we thank you that we can look to Christ and experience in this life now the blessing of eternal life as we walk with transformed, sacrificial, humble and joyful obedience to our beloved Savior. Lord, would you heighten our sense of urgency? Heighten our sense of mission as we follow the Great Commission. Thank you, Father, for your word and the clarity of your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.